Come on, Wave Church. Are you excited to be in church this morning? Come on, I think we can do a little bit better than that. Are you excited to be in church this morning? In fact, can we welcome all of our campuses, our Seaboard Road campus, our Richmond campus, both Glen Allen and downtown, our Wilson campus, and our Norfolk campus? I love you. Come on, can we give them a huge hand? So glad that you're here in church. And one of the things I want to say before I get started, if you don't know me, my name is Jared Klingmeyer. I'm the Norfolk campus pastor. And in Norfolk, we're a little different. It's a little wild out there. We dodge bullets and the devil. Amen. And you know what? It's nostalgic being in this place because usually I'm in Norfolk on Sunday mornings. And I just want to say, let us never take being in the house of God for granted. You know, when I was 17, just a lost kid, wandered into the Epicenter on a Saturday night when we used to have youth, and it forever changed my life. I met God radically, and that was 21 years ago. Isn't that insane? He's the God of yesterday, today, and forever. And I just want to encourage you as we approach the Word of God this morning, no matter where you may be watching from, whether you're deployed, whether you're at another campus, let us never forget what a privilege it is to be in the greatest country in the world, worshiping the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Amen. And today, as I was praying on what I might share, there's a passage that wouldn't leave me alone, and it's quite possibly the greatest sermon ever preached. It's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's teaching, he's healing. These insane miracles are happening, and it's starting to draw massive crowds. And in Matthew chapter 5, it says that Jesus sees this and he strategically changes venues. Like, what pastor does that? Let's make the room smaller. Amen. And so Jesus moves it to the side of a mountain, and the Bible says it wasn't the crowds that followed him, but his disciples, the ones who dropped everything to follow him, the ones who actually believed, at least were taking a step towards believing he was the Messiah. And if you don't know, the author of the book we're about to read was one of the 12 disciples who also went by Levi, and he was a former tax collector. In the Gospel of John Mark, he writes about the time Jesus called Matthew to be a disciple while he was sitting at his tax collector's booth. And Matthew was so moved that Jesus would even notice him that he throws a dinner and invites all of his unsaved friends. And these religious leaders see it, and they see all the people that are gonna be there. And they ask a question: why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus responds, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And then he drops maybe the first mic drop ever and says, I haven't come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. So Matthew, he loves Jesus and followed him wherever he went. And his writing reflects this. It's orderly, it's concise, it's detailed. See, Jesus didn't see just a tax collector. He saw a scribe. And not just any scribe, but someone who would record words and events that would echo throughout the generations. So that's who's writing this. Now, here's what's important. The Sermon on the Mount isn't for the crowd. It's for the disciples. Jesus is speaking directly to those who follow him on the way that they should live. And he says something that I want to unpack today, and then we're going to pray. You ready? Matthew chapter 5, verses 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. Come on, someone say salt. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Isn't that an amazing scripture? And I'm good, Keys. Thanks, man. Come on, give our Keys player a huge hand. It sounded so much spiritual when the keys are behind you. But the Bible says you are the salt of the earth. You know, a few years ago, there's this famous chef from the UK. His name's Jamie Oliver, and he had this show where he would travel to different restaurants around the world and attempt to cook what those restaurants were famous for. And they would have this competition to see whose dish was better. Jamie would cook it in front of the owners. And so one episode, Jamie decided to go to the South to a soul food restaurant in Savannah, Georgia. Go Dogs. And at this restaurant, there was this famous staple that anyone from the South would know. It's this staple called shrimp and grits. And so Jamie meets the owners of the restaurant, and he has to cook his version of shrimp and grits in front of the family. And Jamie's from the UK. He's never even tasted shrimp and grits before. But Jamie knows his way around the kitchen. In fact, he owns several successful restaurants in the UK, has worked in a Michelin star kitchen before. So he begins and he cooks the shrimp. He gives his best shot at cooking grits. And anyone knows cooking grits, you can easily mess it up. He purees the collard greens. And to be fair, had this amazing presentation. But the issue for Jamie was that the taste tester that day was the owner's 81-year-old mother. And she tastes Jamie's dish, and she's got this disgusted look on her face. Now, in the South, that can mean two things. It can mean, man, these grits are fire. Right? Or it could mean, this is the worst dish I've ever had in my life. And this beautiful 81-year-old grandmother sweetly looks up at this white pasty chef from across the pond and asks, who cooked this? Her daughter said, Mama, Mr. Jamie cooked this. Wilson, you know what she said? She said, Mr. Janie, she didn't even get his name right. Mr. Janie, you gotta come a little tighter with your salt. He said, excuse me, miss, I don't understand. And he looks at the owner, and the owner starts laughing, and the whole family starts laughing and puts her hand on this world-renowned chef's shoulder and says, yeah, sweetheart, it just needs a little bit more salt. Come on, Norfolk, turn to your neighbor and say, it just needs a little bit more salt. But what I love about this grandmother is that she holds no punches. This woman who has been eating shrimp and grits her entire life. She has a PhD in soul food. She didn't care about the fact that this chef was known from around the world, his accolades, his net worth, his training with some of the best chefs in the world. She didn't care about the fancy pots or pans or the presentation. All she cared about was the way that it tasted. And I just thought, when it comes to our lives, do we care more about titles or resume or presentation or how spiritual we may appear to those around us? Or do we care more about how the gospel is exemplified in our own lives? Rather, how the gospel tastes to the culture around us. Is our type of Christianity even palatable to the world? Or does our life just need a little bit more salt? If you're taking notes, so I just want you to write it at the top of your page. Sweetheart needs a little more salt. So when Jesus looks his disciples in the eye and says, you are the salt of the earth, what the heck does that even mean? That's the question I want to answer today. You ready? Are you sure? Come on, I know Seaboard's ready. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we love you. We worship you, God. And I pray in Jesus' name, that every single person under the sound of my voice, that Father, your voice is the loudest in the room. Holy Spirit, have your way. And if people don't know you, God, they will leave knowing you. And if they already know you, God, they'll leave knowing you more in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. And amen. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, what does he mean? I've got 20 points. Are you ready? There's no other service. We're gonna be here all day. Anybody grow up in a church, and if you didn't make that early service, you were in church all day long? My mom never made it to the early service. We were there till, Mom, I'm hungry. I've got 3 points, then we're gonna pray for people. The first one is this. When Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, what does it mean? The first thought is salt transforms whatever it touches. Salt transforms whatever. Have you ever had steak without seasoning before? That's not a meal, that's punishment. It's a shame, should be a sin. It's gotta be in Leviticus somewhere. There's nothing worse than unseasoned food. Now, I have a pellet grill. Some would call it cheating, but it's my way. And in my house, we cook steaks often. I have the most amazing steak seasonings in the world in my kitchen. And the main ingredient to every great seasoning is salt. It's the focal point. Why? Because salt doesn't just flavor what it comes in contact with. It actually enhances the taste of the very food it touches. It doesn't seek to take over. It seeks to enhance what's already there. And one thing I've learned over the years is there is a difference between flavoring and seasoning. See, flavoring changes the dish completely, but seasoning, when it's used properly, reveals a dish in the best way possible. I'll give you an example. If you put salt on a salad, it's still a salad. You put barbecue sauce on a salad, you got a barbecue sauce salad. In fact, it's a totally different dish. You have now changed the entire flavor profile of the salad. And I want you to catch this. Salt doesn't seek to replace the flavor. It's used to reveal it. And we have so-called Christians in our culture who are attempting to change the flavor of the church, change the flavor of the gospel, making it more culturally acceptable, making it more comfortable. We have entire denominations falling apart because they believe that the taste of the gospel is no longer good enough. The very heroes in the faith who started these movements that changed the world would be rolling over in their graves as their successors try to reflavor the gospel with the ideology of the world. And it's actually making people sick. And here we see Jesus preaching on the characteristics of the kingdom, proclaiming to his true followers that you are the salt of the earth. And what does salt do? It amplifies. It transforms, it enhances whatever it touches to its greatest potential. And the gospel doesn't need to be improved. It's kind of been working for a really long time. Come on, if you're gonna give God a clap, give him a good one. It doesn't need to be rebranded or watered down. It needs to be amplified. John 6:35, Jesus declares this, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. John 14:6 says, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The foundation of the simple gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah. The Son of the living God, that he did die, he was buried, he did raise from the dead to pay a price for the sins of humanity that we could not pay ourselves. Why? So we could again be in the presence of God. See, Roman Catholics get this wrong when they say that Peter was the rock of the church, that it would be built on, claiming him to be the first pope. No. It was the revelation of Peter that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God in flesh, and that he would redeem the humanity. That is the rock that the church sits on. Without this revelation, the foundation of the church crumbles. It's a message that does not need to be changed. It needs to be amplified. So here's my question. So when you walk into a room, do you change it or does it change you? Because Jesus declares to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. Now go and transform it for the cause of Christ. Amen. Don't worry, I'll be back in Norfolk next week. Number two is this. Salt preserves from decay. Not only does it transform whatever it touches, salt also preserves. Historically, salt's value came from its ability to preserve food, to prevent meat from rotting. They would actually pack it in salt. Why? Because salt actually slows the process of spoiling. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, those listening, they wouldn't have just thought about the flavor properties of it. They would think about the preserving properties of salt. Jesus is declaring that wherever there was a strong spirit-filled community where people are unashamed to live and to speak the truth of God, decay is actually restrained. And that society has the ability to flourish. But when the voice of the church begins to fade, that same society begins to deteriorate and ultimately wither away. If you take the church away, the world does not get better. It gets sicker. She is the hope of the world. And I truly believe the moral compass of the earth. And who makes up the church? We do. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to what? To equip his people for good works. So that may what? They may build up the body of Christ. That's weird. Nowhere does it say, my job is to feed you. You ever hear that from a Christian before? I'm just not getting fed at that church anymore. Just not feeding me. Nowhere is my job description as pastor to feed you. It's to empower you to do the will of the Father. It's to equip the saints to what? Build up the church. Do you know who says that? Who also says, feed me? Babies. Babies say that. I'm just not getting fed anymore. I'm gonna get to that in a second. Verse 14 says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in what? In love. We will grow to become in every aspect or respect the mature body of him who is ahead, that is Christ. I love that passage. You know, I've got four kids. It's a lot. Norfolk hears this joke all the time, but I don't even like kids. I like my wife. Amen? And shout out to my kids. They're actually, you know, I was dodging bullets, the devil, and the plague. There's norovirus this week. So shout out to Jax and Lennon and Zev and Isla. And my lovely wife is at home with them. But I've got four kids, and Jax is my oldest. He turns 11 this month, which is wild. And then I have Lennon and my beautiful daughter, who turns 9 in a few weeks. And then I have Zev, who's 5, and then Isla, who's 10 months. And there's three of them that definitely are mine, amen? There's three of them that are like, they look like me, they have my dark features. And then the third one came out looking like a Kelly. He's got blonde hair, these piercing blue eyes. Like, and I messed up. I named him Zev Steven. So my bad, you know. And so it's so funny. Him and Pastor Steve, they cough the same way. It's so weird. If you didn't know, I'm his son-in-law. That would be anyway. He's wild too. Like, just he's wild. He's not the type of kid that's gonna like dip his toe in the water. He's just gonna cannonball into the water. He's the one that keeps us on our toes. We can't figure this kid out, you know. A couple years ago, he's probably maybe 3. I'm putting him down for a nap, and he says he has this change in his pocket, and I was like, did he rob somebody? Where did a 3-year-old get change? I said, dude, give me that. You can't have that. And so I put it on his dresser and put him down to sleep. And about 15 minutes later, I could hear this jingling noise in his room. And so I opened the door, and he's like, and I said, buddy, you're supposed to be asleep. What are you doing? And he says, I have my money. I said, yes, you have your money, Zev. You need to be asleep. And he goes, I ate it. And I said, you ate it? I ate my money. And he's 3. He doesn't really know how to communicate. And so I'm looking at his face, and I'm like, bro, which one did you eat? And I hold up the penny. He goes, I didn't eat that one. And I hold up the dime. I didn't eat that one. Hold up the nickel. Didn't eat that one. Hold up the quarter. He's like, I ate that one. And I was like, there's no way on God's green earth this little kid ate a quarter. There's no way. So we call the pediatrician, and they're like, I don't know. You might as well, you know, bring him in for an x-ray for $8,000. You might as well, you know. And so we bring him in to the doctor, and the x-ray tech is going, yeah, so she takes the x-ray, and then the photo shows up. And she goes, oh, my gosh. And this was the photo that she saw, that we saw. Yeah. That's like half his body. He wasn't lying. He ate that quarter. Isn't that crazy? I don't even know how he ate that thing. And so we're getting this framed and putting it in his room. You know, and as a dad, like all these puns, I don't know if it's with the fourth kid, all these puns start like, Zevi, why'd you, that doesn't make any sense, you know? Like, he weighs 35 pounds and a quarter. His rap name's not 50 cent, it's 25 cent, amen? It's a Richmond, that's enough. It's enough. Isn't that wild though? By the grace of God, the quarter is no longer a part of his body. Can I get an amen from somebody? And he's safe and he's healthy and wild. Now, there's a reason why we put parameters on children. Because unbeknownst to them, they will misuse the things of this world. Money is used for commerce, not consumption. But to a three-year-old who has not yet developed the wisdom and the maturity to realize that, he consumed what was meant to be stewarded. Oh, I'm preaching in here. It's funny when you're three, it's devastating when you're 53. When we consume everything but steward nothing, and I feel like this is a word for some Christians in here. Maybe not in here, maybe, I don't know, somewhere other campus. I feel like this is a word for somebody in here. It's time to grow up. Look at me, I love you. It's time to grow up. To be a mature Christian that is in Christ is to take responsibility for what God has placed in your hand, in your family, in your relationships, in your words, in your thoughts, in your influence, in your finances. Some of us aren't putting God first in our finances, not because we don't have enough, but because we're consuming what God has called us to sow. There are Christians in here, and every week you can't wait till this part of the service ends so that you can go to brunch. And the only dedicated time you give to God of the universe, by the way, is an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning. And what does Jesus tell his disciples? He's not playing around when he says this. You are the salt of the earth. And if I cannot use you, I will trample you under my feet. That should be convicting to somebody in here. He's saying if you compromise, you become complacent and conform to the patterns of this world. What use do you have in the kingdom? Feed me. Only immature Christians come into this place and only consume. You've been in church for 3 years and never served on a team? Crazy. It's the house of God. To be mature in Christ is to take responsibility for the very things that he has placed in your hand to steward. In this place, we're called to steward. Amen. Don't worry, I'll be in Norfolk next week. And as we begin to see our culture deteriorate, look at me, church, we cannot complain. Because we are the ones called to preserve her with the morality of Scripture. We are called to be the voices of love and hope no matter where our feet may find themselves. So we need more city officials that believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We need more men and women in our military that are being led by the Holy Spirit. We need more doctors and lawyers and business people who believe in the power of prayer. We need more school board members who believe in Imago Dei, that we are created in the image of God. We need the saints of the church to step up and lead. Why? Because you are the salt of the earth. Who will stand up to evil if the church does not? And I just believe that there's somebody in here, even in one of our campuses, and God's been speaking to you about serving in public office or even taking a leadership position of influence. And you got, God, give me a sign. This is your sign. Come on, turn to your neighbor and say, it just needs a little more salt. Number three, and the band can come on up. Is this good? Is this okay? Are you sure? I know Norfolk's shouting me down. Come on, downtown Richmond. Number three, salt carries value. Salt carries value. Historically, salt was a valuable mineral in the ancient times. There have been wars fought over salt. when the book of Matthew was written, you couldn't just go to the grocery store in Jerusalem and say, oh, I have a pound of salt. In fact, it was so valuable in ancient Rome that soldiers were sometimes paid with it. The word salary comes from the Latin word salt. When a soldier was messing up in their duties and their paycheck would be cut, this is where we get the expression, not worth his salt. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, those listening would relate not only to its seasoning properties, not only to its preserving properties, but they would have immediately related to its value. And one of my favorite shows, it's a guilty pleasure, if you will, is The Antique Roadshow. I love this show. It will never go out of style. Anytime I can fit it in a sermon, I will. And now, if you don't know what The Antique Roadshow is, it's the show where people from all around America can bring their items to these specialists from the country's leading auction houses, and they offer free appraisals of these antiques. So my dream, church, this has nothing to do with my message. My dream is to buy a vase from a thrift store for 60 cents and take it to the Antique Roadshow, and they're gonna go, Leonardo da Vinci made this, and I'm gonna make a gazillion dollars, all right? In Jesus' name, I will write a check for that youth center in Jesus' name. It'll pay for it all, amen? I promise, Lord. That's my dream, don't judge me. But my favorite part of the show is when people don't realize how valuable their items are. You know, like whether they have a watch or a ring or, you know, a lamp, whatever it is. And this expert sits down and explains to them the significance of their possession. And the reactions that happen they're the best, they're my favorite part. People go crazy, they jump up and down, some people pass out, people get emotional. They get choked up and cry because they begin to realize that something that they deemed worthless has much more value than they could have ever imagined. And so I picked my favorite one, and I want to show you. Go ahead. So before we check out the screens, I'll set it up for you. There's a man, his grandmother had like a rug or like a blanket, and she just placed it on the back of a chair, and for years this blanket just sat on the back of this rocking chair. And he brings it in to the Antique Roadshow, and this is his response. Check it out.
Extraordinary piece of art. It's extremely rare. It is the most important thing that's come into the roadshow that I've seen. Do you have a sense at all of what you're looking at here in terms of value?
I haven't a clue.
Are you a wealthy man, Ted?
No.
Well, sir, I'm still a little nervous here, I have to tell you. On a really bad day, this textile would be worth $350,000. On a good day, it's about $500,000.
Oh, my God.
And you had no idea.
I had no idea. I just laying on the back of a chair.
Well, sir, you have a national treasure.
Wow.
A national treasure.
Gee.
When you walked in with this, I just about died. Congratulations. Gee. Congratulations.
I can't believe this.
Now, the value of this that I'm giving is not using the Kit Carson provenance. Provenance is sometimes very difficult to ascertain. If we could do research on this and we could prove without a reasonable doubt that Kit Carson did actually own this, the value would increase again, maybe 20%.
Wow. Can't believe it. My grandmother, you know, were poor farmers. They didn't... she had her foster father had started some gold mills and you know discovered gold and everything, but there was no wealth in the family at all.
Whoa. Congratulations.
Thank you. Gee.
Isn't that amazing?
I'm
I love his reaction so much, because he's like, if I saw that on, I'm like, did some hippie make that at Coachella? Like, I didn't, like, it does. The reason why it's the best is because he didn't realize that what he had in his possession was a national treasure. So much more than he could ever fathom. Just imagine living your whole life not knowing that in your possession is a treasure that would not only change your life, but the generations after you. It's so powerful. When Jesus looks his disciples in the eye, on the side of a mountain, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and he says, you are the salt of the earth. He was telling them that they were valuable, not only to the world, but in the eyes of God. That their lives would be bought with a price at the very best that heaven had to offer, and that the God of the universe would instill in them a message so valuable that it would not only change their lives, but the lives of the generations to come. And if anyone should understand their value, it should be the people of God. Amen? Amen. Psalm 139 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know that full well." 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your life and your body." So what is that? What that means to us as Christians is that you are called, you have purpose, you are valued by heaven. And if the devil could do anything, he would talk you into believing the lie that you cannot make a difference. The reason why it is so imperative to know how valuable you are in your relationship with God is because if you don't, you will settle for less than God's best. We cannot know who we are until we know whose we are. Amen? It doesn't mean that we won't suffer. It doesn't mean this Christian life will be easy, but we will never have the confidence and the boldness to change our world with the confronting message of Christ if we do not know who we are. Come on, church, you are the salt of the earth. Amen. I've got one more verse, and then we're gonna pray for people. But Colossians 4:2 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful." This is what we're doing this morning. Praying, being thankful, worshiping him. You know, we can make church about a lot of things. The foundation of the church is worship. We come into this place and we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It goes on, it says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation," I love this, "be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." I love that. Come on, turn to your neighbor and say, "Sweetheart, you just need a little bit more salt." And before I hand it back to our leaders at our other campuses, can I pray for you? Is that okay? Come on, let's pray. Well, Jesus, we love you. We worship you. God, and I pray that we write this word on the tablets of our hearts. That God, we are the light of the world, but your Bible is the light to the church. And I pray, God, that we write it on the tablets of our hearts so we can go out into our cities and our workplaces and our families and change them for the cause of Christ, to transform them, God, to preserve what you want to preserve. And God, I pray that every single person under the sound of my voice never forgets how valuable they are to heaven. In Jesus' name, amen and amen and amen. Come on, can we give it up for all of our campuses? We're gonna hand it back to them.